Well, good evening, CFBC. It's an honor and a privilege to be up here, and quite risky considering Jeff knows me from the junior high ages back in the day. So he took a big risk in letting me be up here. No, I'm just kidding. But tonight I am going to teach you about qualified, biblical, and converted male leadership. And what does that look like? What does the Bible teach about, one, what does that leader look like? And two, how do you go about finding that leader? It's not just enough to know the definition of what that man looks like, but how do you go out there and get him, and then how do you ordain him into the church and get him ready for ministry? So, you know, it's one of those things where we might see the topic and you say, all right, well, I'm not a man, or I don't have any aspirations to be an elder. But I want to encourage you that this is going to speak to your heart as well. We're going to talk a lot about different characteristics that every one of us should have as believers. But more as we get into that. So as I say, overseer, pastor, elder, bishop, these are all interchangeable words within the scripture depending on your variation. But pastor, elder is the main one we're looking at. And really, there's not three categories. There's not the pastor, the elder, the deacon. There's pastor, elder, shepherd as one, deacon as two. So those are the two classes. There's not three separate ones. So I'm sure you've heard Jeff say the elders, and he's included himself in that, Randy, Lincoln, Jeff. They're the three elders. So we'll talk about that, but hopefully everybody got a handout from the back. I've got the passages that we're going to read on there, and then a brief outline just to help you with the notes. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, which we'll read here in a minute, this is a noble task to become an elder, and a noble task requires a noble person. But I will say before we dive in, there is a warning for this type of leadership role. And Paul says to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God," and listen to this, "which he obtained with his own blood." God thinks that the church is so important that he was willing to kill his son for it. So how much more should we take serious charge as we care and love for the flock that Christ has given us to look over? And this is not a popularity contest. It's not how many church members do I have versus how many church members do they have. It's not how religious I am. We've seen that hypocrisy with the Pharisees. It's not for financial gain. We're going to talk about that too. Because as an elder, it's someone who's entrusted with God's dearest and most costly possession, which is his children. And he better act on behalf of God's interest for those children of his, not his own. In the same way you parents wouldn't trust someone that's untrustworthy or incompetent with your own children, God wouldn't have an unfit, unqualified steward caring for his precious children. So God takes this very seriously. And in Titus 1:7, which we're going to look at as well, an overseer is seen as God's steward. And a steward, as we've talked about before, is one who manages someone else's properties for the well-being of those his master cares for. So it's not their people they're shepherding. It's the Lord's people they're shepherding. It's God's people that they're the steward for. And so they need to treat those people in a way that serves God's mandates, that serves God's decrees, not their own. So the great stress that we're going to see in these two passages that Paul puts before us about elders' characteristics is on the moral and the spiritual qualities of these men. They speak of a nobility in attitude and conduct, nobility in the sense of being above the world standards. And we've seen the world standards, haven't we? On November 8th, we've seen the world standards, right? We need to be above the world standards because we are at God's standards and what he requires for his church. D.A. Carson put it this way, elders are not a higher class of Christians. What is required of all believers is peculiarly required of the leaders of believers. So basically, all the requirements we're going to go over tonight are requirements of you and me if you're a believer in Christ here. With the exception of two, there's only two. One is the ability to teach and not being a novice or not being a new convert. Obviously, those don't apply, but all of these. So I want you to search your own heart as we go through these and say, where am I We need to examine ourselves. Do I have these characteristics? Am I pursuing aggressive sanctification in my walk with Jesus? Am I making myself, is the Holy Spirit helping me make myself more like Jesus? Because there isn't a higher standard for the character of the elders, but there is a higher accountability. Right? Just like as a man, when you get married, you are now accountable for your wife. And as you have kids, you're accountable for those kids. There is a higher accountability. So we need to check our own heart. And we know that the Bible is God's complete training manual for all spiritual leaders, 2 Timothy 3. We have everything that we need to be equipped for every good work. And we know right where to turn for that information, right? The Bible is sufficient for all that we need. So let's look at the Bible for God's help in finding what a qualified, biblical, and converted elder looks like. So if you have your outline in front of you, it's pretty simple. 3 points. We're going to talk about the disqualifying characteristics of an elder. The disqualifying characteristics. We're going to talk about the required characteristics. So we're going to look at the negative first, the positive second. And then lastly, we're going to look at the biblical process of eldership. What does that look like? So we're going to start in Titus chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. Titus chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 5. And this is Paul writing a letter to his true child in the common faith, Titus. Titus was a younger man leading the church, and we're going to get some insight on their conversation here. So Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is why I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And then let's just flip to the other passage quickly here, 1 Timothy 3. Because what I'm going to run through with you guys is an overview of both of them. I kind of sandwiched them together. We're going to talk about all the negative characteristics and all the positive characteristics. So we'll read both passages to get the context, and then we'll dive into the details. So 1 Timothy 3, we're going to start in verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1. We'll read verses 1 through 7. So again, Paul writing this letter to Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So in reading those two passages, that's quite a list. So let's break it down, starting with the disqualifying characteristics of an elder. So first and foremost, from 1 Timothy 3:3, can't be a drunkard or not addicted to wine, another version. So an elder must be above reproach in his use of alcohol. He must not have a reputation as a drinker. We know Ephesians 5:18, right? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. That is a direct commandment that we are not to get drunk. 1 Peter 4, Proverbs 31. Talk about leaders don't get drunk. And by application, Christians don't get drunk. The principle is that anyone in a position who makes significant decisions that affect a wide range of people should not be operating without full comprehension. Our judgment must never be clouded by alcohol. And by application, that applies to any other substance that would cloud the mind. So think of any other drugs out there. Even if certain drugs become legal, if they cloud the mind, You need to be above reproach as an elder and as a believer and have no business with those. And I would say that this is not an absolute prohibition against drinking wine or alcohol, but it is prohibiting the abuse of alcohol that would damage a man's testimony and his work for the Lord. And I would add that a lot of churches do put the qualification that their elders and pastors avoid alcohol. Now, it's a touchy subject, as you don't want to be legalistic about it. However, they have a good argument, and the argument is, what's the benefit? And so I think it comes down to more of your conviction and your church's own direction. But it's not an absolute prohibition. But we know as believers, and especially as men of God that are going to be leading God's people, that we're not to abuse those types of things. So not a drunkard, first of all. Secondly, not violent or pugnacious. What a great word, pugnacious. So that means just someone who's a fighter or has a bad temper or is irritable. Someone who inflicts verbal and even physical abuse. So 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, I'll just read it quickly here for you. It says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Why? Because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. How beautiful is that? The Lord's servant must seek to make peace and not disruption during his ministry. He must resolve conflict peacefully in a godly and gentle, humble manner so that he can lead the people of Christ. If anyone is a fighter, I don't know how apt we are to follow them, right? So along with that, another qualification is not quarrelsome or uncontentious. It needs to be peaceful or reluctant to fight, reluctant to argue. We all have those friends that are quick to argue, don't we? They set the bait right in front of you and then they hop right on you about it, right? Well, we can't be those people as God's shepherd. So we need to look to Jesus, our great example. Think about this. He never engaged in a debate for the sake of debating or belittling others, did he? Never once. He always engaged for the purpose of teaching and leading and shepherding. And I would argue he did it for two reasons. One was for the benefit of those around us. Pastor Jeff, we're taking a break, but going through the book of Luke, we see this a lot. He confronts the Pharisees. He confronts the Sadducees, right? And the benefit is to those around watching this interaction to see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees exposed, to see what they all think is religious and what is godly and what Jesus is pointing out is not. These are the false teachers. So Jesus is doing it for the benefit of those around him, one, but also to expose the sin of those he's in debate with and to give them an opportunity to repent. Jesus called out the Pharisees and the Sadducees because he loved them. He was giving them opportunity to repent. It wasn't to puff up his chest and say, look how holy I am, which I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to want to do that, right? But no, that's not what Jesus did. So he is our example in that. And Titus 3:2 sums it up. It says, "To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." That is how we are to act. Believers, non-believers, work, home, in the church, out of the church, doesn't matter. That should be our standard. So we can't be quarrelsome. Also, a big one, not a lover of money. And we've talked a lot about this in previous sessions, but the heart of an elder needs to be set on the things of God, not on the things of this world. And I'd encourage you from 1 John 2:15, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we need to know what this is saying. It's saying if you love the things of the world more than you love God and God's people, you're not a believer. You need to check your heart. You need it, as Paul says, we need to examine ourselves. Because I think it's easy to have this delusion that we're holy. Have this illusion that we love God more than all these things. And yet, if you would look at our lives, if you would look at our checkbooks, maybe that's not the truth. The heart is deceitful. And if you love the things more than the people of God and the things of God, if you love the things of the world more than those, you have no business leading the people of God. So we need to examine ourselves. Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5 They talk about not being greedy for gain, for sordid gain, which just means someone who does not care how he makes money. He just wants to make money. One commentator said this: like a powerful drug, the love of money can delude the judgment of even the best men. Again, that kind of goes back to what we were talking about before, not being a drunkard, not having your judgment clouded. Money can cloud your judgment very quickly. And Scripture sternly warns against the love of money in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you struggle with greed, you need to give more away, quite frankly. The best way to stop loving money is to attack it with aggressive generosity. Think about that. Attack your greed with aggressive generosity. Because false teachers are marked by their desire for money. And we see it, right? We see the guy that looks like he invested in the Crest White Strips. Great smile. He's always up on stage. We're not going to name any names. We also have other pastors that are trying to get a bunch of money from their congregation so that he can have a private jet. Right? We see right through these things. But some people aren't as obvious. And the heart is there for sordid gain. So we need to be on our guard, not just against those false teachers, but against our own hearts. Any man who's enamored by money will compromise himself and will gain it somehow in a sleazy or despicable way. So we can't be lovers of money. And this one, the next one, can't be a novice or a recent convert. So obviously this is one that is particular to eldership. Obviously we want new converts, so it doesn't apply to all Christians. But in the Greek, it really means a newly planted person in the spiritual sense. A new convert, the reason why they shouldn't be an elder is because they will be tempted with pride. Because for this position as an elder, maturity in the faith is essential. Maturity requires time and experience for which there's no substitute. And we know that in a lot of walks of our life, right? How much more so for eldership. A new Christian does not know his own heart. And we know what the Bible says about the heart. It's deceitful. So he hasn't had time to really see his deceitful heart in action. He also doesn't understand the craftiness of the enemy. So he's vulnerable to pride. And pride is the most subtle of all temptations, and it's the most destructive of all sins. Because who opposes the proud? God does, right? God opposes the proud. So you can't be the leader of the people of God if that same God is the one opposing you out of your pride. And it's reminiscent of the parable of the seeds, the parable of the sower. You know, this new convert could be like the seed that fell among the thorns that was quickly choked up. We don't know. Time is the true test. And we know that Satan's condemnation was due to pride over his position. So cannot be a new convert. Got to be mature in the faith. Got to give it time. Then from Titus, the first passage we read, an elder can't be arrogant or self-willed, not headstrong or stubborn is what comes to mind there. And in the world system, what are the things people look for in a leader? They look for someone who is strong, aggressive, a natural leader. But really, in the church, you need pretty much the opposite of that. You need somebody humble. Because someone that doesn't listen to others and that has their own, put their own will forth, they're going to be the opposite of effective of what we need in the church. No one dominated by self is fit for pastoral ministry. And no one that is dominated by self could be called a Christian if they truly examine themselves. Also, not quick-tempered goes right along with that. So not someone that is filled with wrath or an anger that frequently erupts. We know from James 1:20 that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We might think we have some righteous anger. We might have something to be righteously angry about, but we will ruin that really quickly because we are sinful and fallen. In a pastor, he must be a man who can take no for an answer. He's not egocentric. It's not all about him. So we can't be quick-tempered. Next on the list there is not domineering. And when I read through this in some of the commentaries, the premise is not leading by manipulation or intimidation. Some of us might have had those bosses that did that. Well, you know, if production stays the way it is, you might not be here next week. I always think of the example of a fraternity. You know, well, pledges, this is the way things are going to be. And if you don't like it, you can meet my friend, the paddle, right? how inappropriate for the church, and especially the church's leaders. So you don't lead by intimidation. There's no scare tactics. That's not what our loving Savior did with us, did he? So those are the disqualifying characteristics of an elder. So to put it positively, now here are the required characteristics. So these start, we're going to start in 1 Timothy 3. And if you'll look at that verse 1 again with me, I want to make a little side note before we get into the required characteristics. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must..." Stop right there. Must. It's not that the men might eventually have these characteristics. It's not that they have the potential to have these characteristics. Or maybe they have some of them. No, they must have the following characteristics. And I think this is a big part of the contention in churches, because I think we're easily deceived, quick to have men in leadership positions that probably aren't ready. And maybe they didn't know they were ready either. I've seen it in churches I've been in the past. But the men in eldership must have these qualifications. It's not we'll get there one day. It's not they have a lot of potential. They must be there. They must be living a blameless life. And it's absolutely necessary for the church leaders to have that. No exceptions. So let's look at these. So, therefore, an overseer must be, first one, above reproach. This is the overarching requirement for all elders. Everything else that follows in this list is developing what it means to be above reproach. And what does that mean to be above reproach? It means to be blameless, not sinless, right? We're not perfect, but to have and lead a personal life beyond legitimate accusation and personal scandal. Can't be open for those types of things. Need to be consistent and mature in your Christian living, which gives no occasion for public reproach. And I have a great example. When the church first started, Pastor Jeff, we were going to meet for lunch, and he was meeting me at my house, and then I think we were going to go somewhere, and I was running late, about 15 minutes late. And I got home, and he was sitting in his car in front of my house. "Jeff, Jamie's home. Kids are there. Go in and wait. You don't have to wait in your car." He said, "No, I thought it'd be better if I just waited out in my car." And I said, "Well, why? It's hot out here." And he said, "Well, you know, I need to be above reproach." I said, "Jeff, I've known you since the seventh grade. Jamie's known you since high school. Even if you wanted to get in any trouble, there's little kids in there. There's nothing you could do." He said, "No, I need to be above reproach, because you don't know who's watching. And you don't know what they'll think." And it's not legalistic. It's a living a consistent Christian life that is above reproach, that you're blameless. And I get it now. I get it. And it makes a lot of sense. Because you don't know what happens behind closed doors. You can't see those things. So you shouldn't be behind closed doors. You shouldn't be with any other women besides your wife behind closed doors. No exceptions. So be above reproach. You got to live in such a holy manner that the elder's preaching would never be in contradiction to his lifestyle. Can't say one thing, live another way. Also, that the pastor's indiscretions may never bring shame on the ministry, and his hypocrisy not undermine the flock's confidence in the ministry of God. It's not just the reputation of the man that we're concerned about here. It's God's reputation. It's the reputation of the church. It's the reputation of God's word. Psalm 101, verse 6 says, "Whoever is blameless shall minister." And the elder must be a living example for imitation. 2 Thessalonians 3, Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 5. They all talk about the leaders need to live lives that should be imitated by the flock, by everyone else. And if they're not living that way, they shouldn't be an elder. They shouldn't be a leader. So going on in verses 2 through 7, these are the verses where Paul begins to give us concrete, observable qualities that define what it means to be irreproachable or above reproach. So let's look at the next one. The husband of one wife. In the Greek, literally, a one-woman man. This is not an issue of marital status, whether you're married or not. but it's more of an issue of moral and sexual purity and faithfulness. And as we've all seen and as we all know, this is an area that most leaders are prone to fail. How many of those leaders have we seen where we would see them up there and preaching and we loved their ministry and we would amen and amen what they were saying, only to find out that behind the scenes there's impurity and they've got to step down. It is a sad, sad thing. And once a man fails in the area of sexual morality, he is unqualified for pastoral ministry any longer. You're done. There's no second chances with this. Sexual sin disqualifies any man from being a pastor. So this clearly prohibits an elder from polygamy, homosexuality, adultery, and any other questionable sexual relationships. You need to be above reproach in this area. There shouldn't be any question as to what's going on. This man needs to be totally devoted to his wife and sexually pure in thought and deed, above reproach in his sexual and marital life. Because if he won't be a faithful leader if he's not a faithful husband. And it is possible to be married to one woman, but not be a one-woman man. If you're continually looking and lusting at other women, real or on the computer, I will add, that you're disqualified. And things like pornography are rampant. I know Pastor Jeff has other men that he went to seminary with that had to step down from the pastorate because of the addiction to pornography. And I tell you what, men, it's not just pastors and elders. As a believer, you cannot be caught in the sin. And if you are caught in habitual sin and pornography and things, again, I would tell you to examine your heart. Because maybe you're not saved. It's a real problem. And unfortunately, it seems that in the church, it's as big as a problem as it is outside the church. One of Satan's oldest and most effective strategies for destroying the people of God is to adulterate the marriages of those who lead God's people. Satan knows that if he can defile the shepherd's marriages, that the sheep will follow. If the local church does not insist on these requirements, the people will sink into the toxic wasteland of today's sexual and marital practices. And boy, is it a toxic wasteland. You don't have to go far to see how toxic it is. We are to be above reproach. Two examples of how Satan even did that in the Old Testament is Numbers chapter 25, when they were right before reaching the promised land, the sons of Israel decided to intermarry with the daughters of Moab. And you know what God required Moses to do? He said, hang all the chiefs of the people. Hang them all. Kill them all. That's how seriously God takes this. And we know the story of King Solomon in 1 Kings, right? His many wives and concubines, they took his heart away from God. And so God tore the kingdom from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the only reason he didn't tear it from Solomon was because he loved David so much. His promises to David. So this is a stern warning, not just for elders, not just for pastor leaders. This is also for us men, right? We need to be above reproach as it comes to sexuality in our marriage. But let me say a few things of what this phrase does not mean. It does not mean that as an elder you have to be married. You can be single and be an elder, because if you had to be married, that would contradict Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, which is the advantages of singleness in serving the Lord. So it doesn't say an elder must be a man who has a wife. Rather, he must be a one-wife man. The issue is moral character, not marital status. Another side note we'll get into later is this: there is nothing in Scripture that would prevent a childless man from being a pastor. Progression, right? Single to married, married with children, right? Anywhere in that progression, a man can be an elder if he fits these other qualifications. Another side note that I think is very important is an overseer must be a man. I've referenced that a lot tonight, and I think most of us think that is obvious, but every adjective used in Paul's list is masculine in the original language. It's all masculine, so it's only men. And we find no women elders anywhere in the New Testament. Those are two very strong reasons why only males are the leaders. There are many more, but those are two big ones that I wanted to point out here tonight. So we'll go on to the next one. Sober-minded or temperate there on your outline. The man needs to be able to think clearly. He needs to be alert, watchful, vigilant, clear-headed, stable, have a balanced judgment. Literally, the definition of sober-minded is a disposition that gives serious attention to one's doctrine and life. The man of God is serious. That doesn't mean he can't have fun. He doesn't joke. But he takes his life serious. He takes the Bible seriously. And he takes his doctrine seriously. Sober. He needs to be sober-minded so that he can be sober in judgment, so as to not be diverted by false teachings. He needs to know the Word. And quite frankly, this is a quality for all believers, like we talked about. But in 1 Timothy 3:11, talks about it for elders' wives. In Titus 2, he talks about it for all the older men, older believers. And in 1 Peter 1, they talk about it, all Christians need to be sober-minded. So again, the repetition of, not just for the elder, this is for all of us. We need to be sensible against being rash or impulsive. Because as an elder, they're going to face serious problems. They're going to have pressures and decisions to make. Because the church is filled with sinners, right? Can I get an amen? I'm one of them. An elder must be mentally and emotionally stable. Must be sober-minded to deal with these big issues that he's going to face. Because people's souls are on the line. Their souls are on the line. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. He has to be sober-minded. And along with sober-minded, the next one, self-controlled or prudent. He needs to be disciplined. Self-controlled, as you guys know, is the last fruit of the Spirit, right? In Galatians 5. And what that means, he has to know how to properly prioritize. He needs to be in control of his life. If a man cannot control his life when he's alone, he does not belong in the pastorate. We serve a God of order, not a God of chaos. So being self-controlled, he needs to exercise good judgment, discretion, and common sense. I almost didn't tell you about common sense because I read it in the book, but I was like, oh, that makes sense. But looking at what's going on in the world around us, we need common sense. Especially in a culture that says YOLO. For those of us that are not millennials, YOLO is an acronym. You only live once, YOLO. In a culture that says YOLO and tells us to indulge in any desire that you crave, it's imperative that the flocks of elders display self-control. One of the big corporations right now, their logo is Live for Now. Is that Satan not talking or what? Live for now. We are called to be countercultural. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls, leaving us vulnerable and exposed. Not just the man vulnerable and exposed, but the flock vulnerable and exposed. So a man of God needs to be self-controlled. Next, a man of God needs to be respectable. Live a life that earns respect, even from his opponents and his enemies. He needs to be well-behaved and virtuous. People won't follow a leader who is not respectable. Hospitable goes right along with that. Literally, a love of strangers. Romans 12, Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 4 all talk to this. Using your home and your resources to bless Christians, unbelievers, and strangers. Back in biblical times, this is especially important because traveling Christians, whether it be for business or for different festivals, usually what was available was the taverns and the inns, where it was vile, debauchery reigned. They would be into temptation. So Christians had to step up and let them stay with them and give them a safe place to be, a safe place to stay for a long period of time and provide for them. So in the same way, an elder needs to set an example for the flock in the way that they love strangers and fellow Christians. Because for an elder to be inhospitable, it's a poor example of Christian love and care for others. The shepherd elder is to give himself lovingly and sacrificially for the care of the flock. And this can't be done from a distance. And we've seen it done from a distance, haven't we? With a smile and a handshake Sunday morning, maybe pastor lines up at the end of the service and shakes everybody's hand as they walk out. But that's not a guy you could call up and have lunch with. It's not a guy you could have coffee with. It's not a guy you've ever been to his home. You don't even know what his kids' names are. That's not what we're called to. Giving oneself to the care of God's people means sharing one's life and home with them, with others. You've got to be approachable. An open home is a sign of an open heart. A lack of hospitality is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. We're called to be hospitable. And the book we're reading in the care groups right now is all about this, living side by side together. Those who love hospitality love people and are concerned about them. So we need to be hospitable, not just as elders, but as fellow believers. The next one, able to teach. This is the other qualification that not all believers have to have. But preaching and teaching is the primary duty of an elder. 1 Peter 5:2 makes that clear. This is the only qualification that distinguishes elders from deacons as well. The only difference. An elder pastor must be able to articulate and refute, to contend and defend, to feed and protect the sheep. Titus 2:19 says, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Got to know the Bible. A man who shows himself incapable of successfully teaching others is not qualified to be an elder. And the ability to teach entails three basic elements. A knowledge of the scripture, which I hope as believers we're all striving to have more and more of a knowledge of the scripture. It also entails a readiness to teach. You got to be willing. You got to be ready to teach. And number three, an ability to communicate. An ability to communicate. An elder must know the Bible and be able to instruct others from it. Going on our list, an elder must be gentle or considerate, kind, gracious. Because, frankly, sheep bite. And you can't bite back. They need to learn what it means to be quick to forgive and not hold grudges. Because as an elder, you're going to know a lot of dirt. A lot of dirt on people. There's a lot of dirt. We're dirty people. And some of that dirt is going to be directly affecting that elder. Might be about that elder. Their character. Might be about the way they preach. The way they don't preach. So they must forgive and be gentle. And they can't retaliate when wrong. Gentle with their opponents as well for the sake of their salvation. Moving on in our list here. An elder has to have authority over everything connected with his home in an excellent manner. There is no better way to examine a man's leadership qualities and be able to evaluate him than the long-term results of his leadership in his home. And the key measurement when evaluating a man's management of his household is his children's behavior. And that's humbling. As a father of three, that's very humbling. Because how you raise these little people reflects your character, your worldview, and your ability and willingness to lead them. The way in which a man controls his home reveals his capacity for leadership and government. And if you want to know whether a man lives an exemplary life, whether he's consistent, whether he can teach and model the truth, whether he can lead people to salvation, to holiness, and to serve God, then you need to look at his most intimate relationships. And where is that? At home. You want to know a man well, talk to his wife. Talk to his children. Are his children well-behaved and respectful? Because if a man succeeds at church but fails at home, he has failed. It starts in the home. And that goes with the next point of managing one's own household well, because that's the incubator for service in the church. That's where it all starts. Because managing the local church is more like managing a family than it is managing a business. American evangelicalism has it all wrong. We don't need strategists to find more converts. We don't need a smoke machine for worship, right? We don't need to figure out how to get our books on the New York Times bestseller. You're not running a business, you're running a church, and it is the family of Christ. It's the family of God. And that's the great way that you do it, is by you look at the elder's way he treats his wife and his kids and his family. Yes, sir.
The passage actually says that the children have to be believers.
That is an interpretation that I am not going to cover tonight. I read, actually, of all the commentaries I read, they all differed on that. So some do stick to they need to be believers. some stick to, that they need to be well behaved and that they wouldn't, that the man would be above reproach even in the way his children act. So I will let you talk to our pastor elders about that one. But yeah, thank you for bringing that up, because that's a point of contention. And I had many questions for Pastor Jeff on that. And then I decided I'd just leave it off to the side. I'm not qualified. But the Puritans referred to the family household as little church. So men, fathers, husbands, you're the pastor of your little church. Are you managing them well? Are you consistently loving your wife and washing her in the Word? Are you consistently doing family worship? Are you catechizing your children? Again, not in a legalistic sense, but if you truly believe this Bible and you truly believe the Word of God, your life will show that. An old Presbyterian scholar said, "The most important Christian educational institution is not the pulpit or the school, important as these institutions are, but it is the Christian family." That's where it all starts. And there's a whole other sermon for that one. Next, our elder must be respected by unbelievers, even if they disagree with him. Philippians 2:15, "In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We're to shine. We're not perfect, but we must be active and engaged in grace-induced progressive sanctification. We're constantly being sanctified. But since the world is the group from which we must win new converts, the pastor, elder, the overseer must be careful to keep his reputation untainted and uncorrupted. The church's evangelistic credibility and witness are tied to the moral qualifications and the moral reputation of its leaders. The elders are the church's billboards for everyone to see. So elders aren't merely protecting their own image and reputation like we talked about before. They're protecting the image and reputation of the church and her Lord. Takes it very seriously. So if this man acts a different way out in the world than he does at church, non-Christians will notice that. I don't know about you, but as I've talked to people evangelizing, one of the biggest objections I get is all Christians are hypocrites. All of them are hypocrites. And in some sense, we are, right? And that's because we have a great God that loves us and saves us from ourselves. But a man of God is not to be a double-minded man, like James talks about in James chapter 1. So he must be respected by unbelievers and not be living a double life. I'm running a little low on time, so I'm going to skirt through these next few. But from Titus 1, we learn that it needs to be self-controlled and sensible. So careful in judgment, thoughtful, wise. He needs to be upright and just, a man who meets God's standards. And lastly, he needs to be holy. He needs to be a devout man, set apart, pure, unpolluted and uncorrupted from the world around him. So we've looked at the disqualifying characteristics and the required characteristics of elders. And I don't have much time to touch on this, but in summary, I think leaders are to be three things. They're to be holy, they're to be faithful, and they're to be above reproach. Holy, faithful, and above reproach. And I'd like to go into more detail on those, but we don't have the time. Because we need to go into number three, the biblical process of eldership. So how do we, now that we know the characteristics of what they shouldn't be like and what they should be like, how do we identify them? And how do we know if you're a potential leader? I think there are three important questions to ask. Is he a man of unimpeachable character? Is he above reproach? Does he have the qualifications that we read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Are they true of him now? Not that he has the potential, but are they true of him now? So is he a man that is above reproach? Number two, is he a man of unquestionable commitment? Unquestionable commitment. Is he willing to go the extra mile and do the heavy lifting of pastoral oversight? Because this is a battle. Don't forget, this is a spiritual battle that we're in. And elders and pastors and shepherds, they're on the front lines. You can ask our elders. Ask Randy. Ask Lincoln. Ask Jeff. Not only do the sheep bite, but the enemy is crafty and he loves to target leaders in the church. Loves to come after them like a roaring lion ready to devour 1 Peter 5. So as an elder, you're a hunted man. So are you a man of unquestionable commitment? And then thirdly, I would ask, is he a man of undeniable competency? Undeniable competency. Is he able to handle the scriptures as explained in Titus 1:9? Is he able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it? Does he know the Bible and does he know it well? This is a tall order. It's not for everybody. Not all of us are called to be pastor elders. And there's a reason for that. So real briefly, in the closing minutes we have, I want to talk about Christ Fellowship's process of choosing elders, because I thought this was very unique and not like any church I'd been to before. The basis comes from the book of Acts, where leadership appoints leadership. Paul told Timothy and Titus to appoint leaders in every town. We read it earlier in Titus 1 that Paul left Titus in Crete so that he would appoint elders in every town. And he gave them direction on how to do that. And even though leaders appoint leaders, the congregation needs to have the say as well. They need to give their input because they're the ones that are following, right? So what's the process? The process is to test and examine these men. So at Christ Fellowship Bible Church, there is an elder interview, which leads to an oral exam and a written exam. Again, you got to have to be able to communicate. You also need to know the Bible well. Must know sound doctrine. In addition to those exams, there are interviews where they interview your wife. Who knows you better than your wife? Is he really a man of God? Is he living a double life? Does he meet these qualifications? If your children are old enough, your children will get interviewed. Do you remember how earlier we discussed that looking at the most intimate relationships in a man's life will show us if he can lead and teach and model a faithful servant of the Lord? Who would know better than his wife and his kids if he raised them faithfully? In addition to interviewing the wife, the kids, they interview two separate fellow co-workers. Talk about humbling. People out in the world, more than likely non-believers. Which one, as a side note, I think is amazing, because what a testimony that is. What are you interviewing me for? What church? What position? What do you guys believe? What an evangelistic tool. But they're finding out the background and integrity and the reputation of that man. We want to know that this man is not a different man at home, that he is at church, that he is at work. There needs to be consistency. Because remember, he must be respected by non-believers and not living a double-minded lifestyle. So two separate fellow co-workers are interviewed. And then this man is brought in front of the congregation for them to examine and for them to question. Because the people of God need to have their say. But also, this is a charge to us as the flock. We need to know these men. We need to spend time with this man and his family and his wife and his kids. We need to examine his lifestyle. Because this is a man who's going to be an integral part of our spiritual growth and our development. We need to be committed to this man as much as he's committed to us. And then, after that rigorous process, he can be appointed an elder. So we've seen what's required of an elder. And we shouldn't expect anything less. We shouldn't settle. This is not a position that you settle on. And I praise God that here at Christ Fellowship Bible Church that we have three amazing shepherd elders that cling to the Bible, that preach the word, that love the flock. I've said it before, I think Pastor Jeff prays for me more than I pray for myself. So I'm very thankful for these men that God has put them in our lives for our church. But in closing, I want to exhort you guys and me. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews real quick. We're going to conclude with this. Hebrews chapter 13. So I'll let the Lord have the last words, because he always should. Hebrews chapter 13. starting in verse 17. The writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, the leaders, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and sit under your word. I thank you for using a broken vessel like myself to be your mouthpiece, to talk about what a man of God needs to look like, specifically what an elder of your beloved church should be like. Lord, I pray that you would raise up men in this church to be elders. Lord, we thank you for Jeff and Randy and Lincoln and that you've provided them for us. But Lord, I pray that you would raise up more. And for those of us that are not called to be shepherd elders, I pray that you would help us to pursue aggressive sanctification, that we would have these qualities, Lord, as believers, and that you would make us more like your son, Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.